time of prayer and worship instead of the regular Bible study. So please come join us if you're available. That's this coming Wednesday. Jeremiah chapter 29, starting in verse 1. Now these are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the remainder of the elders who were carried away captive, to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had carried away captive from Jerusalem to Babylon. This happened after Jeconiah the king, the queen mother, the eunuchs, the princes of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen, and the smiths had departed from Jerusalem. The letter was sent by the hand of Elasa, the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Helkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon, to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, saying, Thus says the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, to all who are carried away captive, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and dwell in them, plant gardens and eat their fruit, take wives and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands, so that they may bear sons and daughters, that you may be increased there and not diminished. And seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to the Lord for it, for in its peace you will have peace. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Do not let your prophets and your diviners who are in your midst deceive you, nor listen to your dreams which you caused to be dreamed. For they prophesy falsely to you in my name. I have not sent them, says the Lord. For thus says the Lord, After 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you, and cause you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back from your captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, says the Lord, and I will bring you to the place from which I caused you to be carried away captive. Please be seated. The title for today's message, if you're taking notes, is A Future and a Hope. I was reminded this past Friday as we went to the funeral of a family member, a cousin, that the greatest message that could possibly be given, the only thing that could possibly be given at that point of time, when you're looking at the death of somebody you love, is a sense of hope. One of the greatest things we can offer in the face of despondency is hope. That there is a future for you beyond this immediate moment or this immediate situation that you're facing. And not only that, but that this future holds good things. Because without that, that despondency not only lasts, but it starts to increase and exacerbate the very problem that you have. But what it requires first is a real assessment and an acknowledgement of what this situation is that you're in. Sickness, death, tragedy, loss, sin. And there's a big difference between that acknowledgement, and offering that sense of hope and sweeping things under the rug, you know, while wishing for the best. Turn on my mic. All right. There's a big difference between that acknowledgement of what the situation is and sweeping that under the rug, you know, while wishing for the best and having a real sense of hope. There's a difference between the hope that we can offer and what God can offer. And that's an important point, so I'm going to say it again. There's a difference between the hope that we can offer and what God can offer. So as we read chapter 29, the first thing that the first 14 verses that we read is the first of three separate letters that Jeremiah wrote to the captives in Babylon. One is a letter from them to Babylon offering this hope in obedience. A second one is the second part of this chapter is a letter regarding false prophets in Babylon, and they're peddling the same false hope of a short captivity. We're only going to be around here for 2 years. And it also speaks of God's judgment upon them. And then there's a letter from Jeremiah to the exiles regarding this guy by the name of Shemaiah in the third part of chapter 29, who wrote the temple priests and said, "You've got to lock that guy up. He's a madman." You know, he begged them to imprison Jeremiah, and this is Jeremiah's response to that letter to Shemaiah. You know, we think email and Facebook is a new thing, you know. We just keep shooting things back and forth at each other. Been going on forever. So in verses 1 through 14, this letter was sent around 597 B.C. So if you remember, as we've been going through the entirety, as we've been going through the history of Israel and Judah, chronologically, we've come to the last king. We've come to the last generation of Jews that will be in Jerusalem, in the southern kingdom of Judah. Zedekiah is the last king. And Jerusalem is under the fingers of the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, and has been for quite some time. The first time through, he brought in, you know, just as it says here, that everybody was taken away. All the good people were taken away, basically, and all the nobles and those craftsmen and the people that could offer something to the society in Babylon. The folks that were, if I can use that term, valuable. So all these people are taken out. So what was left behind in Jerusalem were those folks that were debilitated and also those folks that were criminals. So it was not a happy place to be. But Zedekiah is still the king, and within a few short years, the temple and the walls would be destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, and it would all be gone. Daniel, the prophet Daniel, is in Babylon by this time, a young man, a very young man. The prophet Ezra is in Babylon at this time. Jeremiah is an old man by now. Daniel was very young. He's in his mid to late teens. And so this was sent from the Lord through Jeremiah to his people who were being held captive in Babylon. And it's carried by one of the king's ambassadors to Nebuchadnezzar. This is a letter by diplomatic pouch that's going from Jerusalem, from Jeremiah's hand, into the kingdom of Babylon and into Nebuchadnezzar's court. And there are regular diplomatic communications between Babylon, just like there are, you know, today. And interesting, I find it very interesting that the Lord has given Jeremiah that influence even still, even with the ministry that he has had, where people are trying to kill him, people don't like what he has to say, and yet he still has that level of influence. What we also see, especially when we get to Daniel chapter 9, is at some point Daniel received this letter from Jeremiah, and it became an important part of his prayer life, an important part of his prophecy. All this time, false prophets are telling them they'll be back in 2 years. It's not a big deal, you know. I've been reading the tea leaves, and I've been just been thinking about things, and just all things point to the fact that we're going to be back in the land in about 2 years. So they were giving them a false hope, an ungodly hope, in the midst of a very bad situation. So what Jeremiah says is, look, you're going to be there for 70 years total. So it's 60-some by now. But you're going to be there for a total of 70 years. Earlier on, God told us why the 70 years. I mean, the captivity was because of the sin. The Lord told us why it was the 70 years. It was because for 490 years that they'd been in the land, they had not once observed the Sabbath year, where they were supposed to leave the ground fallow, not plant anything at all, and said, so you owe me 70 years of Sabbaths. And so you're going to stay in the land for 70 years. You're going to stay in Babylon for 70 years. But there's no sense in being diminished. There's no sense in fading away. Even as we saw in the video there, there's a certain point where a society or a culture fades away because they cannot repopulate themselves. And the Lord's saying there's no sense in being diminished. There's no sense in wasting away. So what I want you to do is during that 70 years is I want you to have a godly prosperity. I want you to build houses. I want you to plant gardens. I want you to have families. And it's with an understanding. And this is where it applies to us. There's no matter where we carry, where we are, we carry with us the riches of our salvation in Jesus Christ, having access to the very treasuries of heaven. It doesn't matter where we are. And it doesn't matter how long we're there. We carry with us the very riches of heaven because of the riches that we have of our salvation in Jesus Christ. So we can be prosperous. We can have a godly prosperity and do the things that we're supposed to do where we are at the time. Now, he's not saying dig in. You know, he's not saying, you know, as a matter of fact, in other scriptures he talks about making sure that the tent stakes aren't driven too far in. There's a lot of scripture that talks about being pilgrims and aliens, and we're just passing through, and we need to have that attitude. We need to have that sense of understanding. But at the same time, pilgrims got to eat. So they plant gardens. We have to continue to populate, and so we bear children. We marry. We have families. During that first wave, we're going to find out when they're given permission to go back after that 70 years, not too many went back. Because they took this, which God had told them, and they took it to the extreme. Well, I'm kind of happy here. I'm okay here. You know, I've got a nice house. I've got a nice business. You know, I've got a flourishing family. They're, you know, kids, are they're doing great in school. They've got friends, you know, with the Babylonian family down the street. You know, everybody's fine. I don't want to go back. It's not the picture we're supposed to have either. Because the Lord would have us to be as aliens in Babylon, to taking on that same heart, living in godly prosperity, not hunkering down, but living in godly prosperity. Because if we don't live that way, then what's going to happen is we're going to lose freedom and we're going to lose joy. Because we're going to be so, either we're going to be so temporary that we're not connecting with anybody, you know, or we're going to be so dug in that we don't want to leave. And neither one of those are what God has in mind. We are to be like the Lord told them to have a godly prosperity, understanding the riches we have in Jesus Christ, and that we are here for a time, and while we are here, we are to do good, and then when we're gone, we're gone. And so this place is not my home, but it's a nice place to be, and it's a nice place to do the things that God has called me to do, because he's called me here to do those things. And so that's the attitude that he was desiring to convey to the people in Babylon at this time. Now, what they did was, you know, you can turn with me if you like to Psalm 137, which was actually written during this time. And Psalm 37, this is the attitude that a lot of them had, and unfortunately a lot of us have as well. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hung our harps upon the willows in the midst of it, for there those who carried us away captive asked us of us a song, and those who plundered us requested mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. If I do not remember you, let my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth, if I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy. They had the right attitude in as much as their desire was to be in Jerusalem, just as our desire is to be in heaven. But God doesn't call us to hang our harps on the willow trees. He calls us to use them, to sing the joy that we have in him, even here. Singing about heaven, singing about the grace of God, singing about the richness of God here. But we can be so burdened, so laid down, that we just say, well, I'm sorry, we just can't sing. Don't ask us to sing in this captivity.
Lord's saying, hey, I'll put a new song in your mouth if you want. Just ask. So in chapter 7, not only does it say live prosperously, but he also says seek peace of the city. Seek the peace of the city. Pray to the Lord for it. And in its peace, you will have peace. So he's saying, don't rebel. Live peaceably with them. Seek peace for them. Because as long as Babylon has peace, you're going to have peace. So pray for them. Obvious exhortation. Obvious exhortation. That we are to pray for the peace of our home, of our temporary home here. In 1 Timothy, Paul exhorts us, therefore I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 11, it says, beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, there we go, sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Right. We're supposed to do that in the environment that we're in. There's no way that Peter and Paul could have understood or, you know, the kind of situations that we're facing as Christians in this nation and the world. Peter was living under Nero, who was lighting Christians on a pole in his garden as he drove around. Paul was saying this very shortly after him and Silas were being hung from the rafters in a jail, being beaten, singing the praises of God. Jeremiah is speaking this to the people who are in Babylonian captivity. We're to honor the king. We're to pray for our nation. We are to pray for its leaders. Can I be really, really open with you? The things that have been going on the last weeks and months in our government, I have to be constantly reminded that that's my obligation. Because that's not what rises up in my heart. That's not what rises up in my heart. But then the Lord, through these very scriptures, will tell me, no, 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 no. Honor all people. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. Honor the authority. Okay, Lord. And I can have that same hope. Because I can read in Jeremiah that that's the hope that God gave them in Babylonian captivity. And what was the hope that he gave them? Well, we'll get to that in a verse or two. Let me read to you from Daniel chapter 9. In the first year of Darius, the son of of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. So Daniel is reading the letter of Jeremiah. And he believes it. He believes it. He's making reference to this letter right here. And so he read and he understood this prophecy. Daniel by now is late 70s, early 80s. And he reads this letter, and his heart is just sparked. You know, his heart was towards the Lord, and he was devoted to understanding his word. And he read this, and he said, oh, Lord, the 70 years is almost up. So he begins to pray. And that's exactly what Jeremiah, the Lord said through Jeremiah, that at this time you begin to pray, you begin to seek me, and I will answer you. David said in Psalm 1, "Blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law does he meditate day and night." And that's what Daniel was doing, was meditating in the law of God, the word of God, and he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, bringing forth his fruit in its season, his leaf shall not wither. So Daniel reads this and he says, man, the captivity is almost over. Lord, how can I be used? This is an exciting time. How can I be used? And we know how the Lord used Daniel and that those amazing prophecies and showed him things that are just staggering. Can we ask that same question? As we see these things that are going on in the world, as we see these things that are going on, you know, as we see these things being put in place, you know, as we continue to look for that, you know, to hear that trumpet and to hear him coming from the east, you know, to see that coming in a cloud and us coming up to meet him in the air, as we see these things and we read the word of God and we see it's close, it's close, it's close, how can I be used? Lord, how would you said that if I call on you during this time, you'll answer me. Are we calling on him in this time? And then verse 11, that beautiful verse that I think that we all know. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. The first thing I want to point out is that this is not a conditional statement. He doesn't say, if you, anywhere in here. If you do this, he says, I know the thoughts I have towards you. The Lord's thoughts towards us are constant, and they are for peace. They have nothing to do with whether we're good or we're bad. The thoughts towards us are good, and they're for peace. His desire for us is a future and a hope. Without hope, without an understanding that there is a future for us, our vitality, our very will to live and thrive are destroyed. You've seen that before, haven't you? You've seen that, maybe you've even experienced that in your own life, where you've seen somebody just lose all hope. And I think we've come to the reality that on some real level, they've already died. The body just hasn't given up yet. They've lost hope. Without hope and without understanding that there is a future for us, our will to live and thrive are destroyed. That's what the psalmist was saying when he wrote in Psalm 37, by the rivers of Babylon there we sat and we wept and we hung up our harps. There was no hope. When we hope in something, it is something that we long for. And the word actually talks about it's a cord that ties us to something. That's what hope is. It's a cord that ties us to something. Almost like a life-saving rope, you know. We know that as long as we're hold on to that, that we're not going to fall away too far. And a future is a part of that hope. That's that what we are in is not the end, that there's something beyond even this. Having a vision of future, you know, having that sense of hope has driven men and women to continue on in the fight, no matter what the fight is. Everything from personally escaping poverty to fighting wars against tyranny to fighting wars for the sense of freedom to finding cures for diseases. So on a real personal level and on a much greater level, hope is the thing that pushes us forward. because we understand that there's a future and it's something we can hold on to. Whatever it is that we push our put our hope in, that's what we're holding on to. And Galatians 6:9 says, "And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart." That's my hope, is that during that time, as I'm moving forward in the Lord, that I don't grow tired while I'm doing it. Giving up just before the Lord says, "This is where I wanted you to be." But see, our hope, and hope, you know, hope for a brighter future, hope for, you know, a disease-free future, hope for, you know, we were at a dinner last night, a fundraising dinner for the American Heart Association last night, and what is the hope there? The hope is that they will raise enough money for research that they'll significantly reduce heart disease and heart attacks and those kind of things through education and research and those and that kind of thing. And so people are going, "Oh yeah, that's a great thing," and there's a sense of hope, and so money is raised for it, and they're pushing forward, and there's a lot of stuff that's been done in the last 30 years in our understanding about that. But what is the hope? The hope is that I can keep my heart healthy so I can live long. Not a bad hope. But our hope, ultimately, is in the Lord. In His Word and in His promises. That's the future. That's the hope. This hope can be for our lifetime. You know, especially as you're looking at, you know, at somebody you love who may be in a real desperate strait, somebody who's not saved, or somebody who has just really destroyed their life. Our hope can be for that lifetime, and desiring to see that change. But it can also be for a future generation, something much greater than ourselves. Many in this generation that received this letter from Jeremiah would never see the return to Jerusalem. They were old. They would not survive the 70 years. So Jeremiah had to speak to their sense of hope, not that you're going to see Jerusalem, but that your children are and your grandchildren are. So the Lord tells them, if you follow your own thoughts, if you rebel against the king of Babylon, if you become rebellious, you know, then you're going to have a disastrous end. If you obey me and follow my words, there's the condition. If you obey me and follow my words, then you'll know that it's not that I'm not thinking about you. You'll know that I'm thinking about you and I haven't forgotten you. And see, that's the problem, is if I'm so busy rebelling against these things that God has put me in, then I don't recognize that the Lord is thinking about me. That His desire is for a hope and a future. That He's thinking thoughts of peace towards me. Not desiring evil. That He has not forgotten me. But what do we hear friends, family say whenever they come to those disastrous places? God has forgotten me. God doesn't think about me anymore. No, He does. He does very much. I can show you right here. You don't see it in your life because you're too busy rebelling. You're too busy shaking your fist against this authority or this situation or God. You're so busy trying to get out of what you're in when the Lord says, "No, you're exactly where you're supposed to be." That we think God has forgotten us. That we think God does not think about us anymore. So many times we're in a personal captivity or we're having great problems and we think, "Oh, you know, God's gone. He's not thinking of me anymore." God is thinking of you, and He's also looking down at the end of the road, and he sees a whole lot further than we do, and He sees the future and He sees the end of these things. See, our error is that we're always looking for an immediate solution. And we don't consider the end result or the consequences of the things that we're doing. And so when we lose that sense of hope, then we start acting on our own behalf. And God says, if you're going to do that, then go ahead. If you're going to act on your own behalf, I'll let you run that out as long as you can. And let's see what your end is. Or you can understand that I'm already thinking about your future, and you can follow me. If you just do a word search on the word hope, you'll see it in the book of Job more than a dozen times. And except when his obnoxious friends are speaking, Job speaks of hope. His friends are telling him he has no hope. But he speaks of hope. And that's what sustains him. You may not see the fruit of your labor here on earth, but the hope you hold compels you to pray for lost family and friends. The hope that you have compels you to teach your children right from wrong. The hope that you have causes us to teach the next generation of Christ's return for his bride, even though we might actually, you know, just think about all the people that have come before us since the 1970s, when we all knew, I wasn't around, I wasn't even saved yet, but, you know, we all knew, man, we were going home now, you know, and just like I said this morning, you know, I think we're going home soon. But just think of all those people that, you know, thought they were going home, thought we were all going home, and they ended up dying. You know, we might be going to heaven that way, but our great passion is to know that the next generation is secured in the faith. And I do believe that the Lord intentionally puts in the heart of each generation that we are the ones going by air. I think that's intentional because it gives us that purifying hope. But, you know, I want to see the rapture. That I would just, you know, I'm still jumping every day, rapture practice, you know. But if I die, I'm okay. You know, I'm going to be with the Lord. But what it does concern me is about those that are coming in behind me and what they're going to see if they don't know the salvation of the Lord. If the Lord does return for his bride. And so I teach that next generation with the hope that they'll understand, that they might see what I could not. Just as Moses taught, you know, the children of Israel, knowing that he would not go into the promised land himself, but yet he taught them about the hope of the promised land. Future generation. So, verse 12, where it says, "Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, says the Lord." So this is an example of what happens when we follow God's word. This is exactly what Daniel did. He looked in Jeremiah and he took it to heart. You know, he took verse 12 and on seriously, and he prayed to the Lord regarding this. And one of the problems is that we often have a half-hearted attitude towards God. We're not really seeking God with all of our heart. You know, we just kind of throw it up there and hope that, you know, hey, God, I'm just going to kind of pray to you, and whatever seems right, just go ahead and grab onto it. You know, we're not really seeking God with all of our heart. We take a very passive attitude towards the things of God rather than really seeking God with all of our hearts. When was the last time you prayed with a sense of desperation? And even beyond, because you need money for the mortgage, but you had a sense of desperation just based upon the conviction of what God has put on your heart. Told you now for the last year or so where the Lord just continues to put 1 Corinthians 13 in my heart on Wednesday nights as we're going through the book of John, as he just continues to pour into me the love that he has for me, the love that I can show to others in my life. Do I pray with a sense of desperation that I might be that man that he wants me to be, knowing the wretchedness in my heart? Or do I just say, God, just help me to love? J. James 5:16 says, "The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." How many times are we really fervent? How many times are we really desperate before God? Lord, if you don't show up, it will not happen. How many times do we really seek God with all of our hearts? God says, "In that day, I will be found by you." He doesn't really like us to have this half-hearted attitude, but he wants us to have a total commitment. And he says, if you seek me in that day, I will be heard by you. I have my thoughts towards you are for peace. My thoughts towards you for a hope and a future. Just cry out in my name. And we learn from Jesus that all we have to do is ask in his name, in his nature, for these things, and they'll be given to us. So this is the letter that he's sending to the Babylonians. And we're going to finish up very quickly with the rest of the letter. In verse 15, it says, "Because you have said, the Lord has raised up prophets for us in Babylon." So this is the second letter. "Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king who sits on the throne of David, concerning all the people who dwell into the city, and concerning your brethren who have not gone out with you into captivity. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will send on them the sword, the famine, and the pestilence, and will make them like rotten figs that cannot be eaten. They were so bad. And I will pursue them with the sword and famine and with pestilence, and I will deliver them to trouble among all the kingdoms of the earth, to be a curse, an astonishment, a hissing, and a reproach among all the nations where I have driven them. Because they have not heeded my words, says the Lord, which I sent to them by my servant the prophets, rising up early and sending them, neither would you heed, says the Lord. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, all you of the captivity whom I've sent from Jerusalem to Babylon. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, concerning Ahab, the son of Kaloiah," and that's not the old king of Israel, that's a guy's name, a prophet's name, and Zedekiah, who's also not the king, but he's the son of Messiah. He's also a prophet that's there in Babylon, "who prophesy a lie to you in my name. Behold, I will," excuse me, in Jerusalem, "behold, I will deliver you into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall slay them before your eyes. And because of them, a curse shall be taken up by all the captivity of Judah who are in Babylon, saying, the Lord make you like Zedekiah and Ahab, whom the king of Babylon roasted in the fire. Because they have done disgraceful things in Israel and have committed adultery with their neighbor's wives and have spoken lying words in my name, which I have not commanded them. Indeed, I know and am a witness, says the Lord." So the Lord is witnessing against them. That's never a good thing when the Lord is witnessing against you. And this is a reference back to the message in the courts of Zedekiah, where God said that they were carried away like, you know, good figs, because but those were left are going to be like rotten figs and be destroyed. And you remember that in Jeremiah where that was a great comfort, that the reason why those people were in Babylon was actually they were carried away as good figs, and the rest that were left in Jerusalem were rotting figs, and they were going to be destroyed. There was no value to them. And so this is a word against these false prophets, Zedekiah and Ahab, who are providing this false hope. You know, they're telling them what they wanted to hear. But it also said that they were villainous and they were adulterers and they were speaking lies in God's name. So Jeremiah is responding to that false prophecy, and I just thank God again, and it seems to be a lot throughout Jeremiah, is that Jeremiah, while he's speaking the truth, he's also making sure that he's saying, don't listen to the false prophets. Don't listen to those who want to tickle your ears. Don't listen to those who are saying everything's going to be okay, we're just going to go on forever, everything's wonderful, you know, and in this case, well, we'll just be back in 2 years, this is just a minor thing. You know, God's not really angry with us, this is just a geopolitical, you know, spat, and Zedekiah is going to be fine, and, you know, and everything's going to be wonderful. No. God is authoring this. And you have to understand that since the Lord is behind us, what they're saying is a lie. And so he continues to tell us that, and that's still good warning for us today. Verse 24. "You shall also speak to Shemaiah the Nehelamite, saying, thus speaks the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, saying, you have sent letters in your name to all the people who are at Jerusalem, to Zephaniah the son of Maaseiah the priest, and to all the priests, saying, The Lord has made you priest instead of Jehoiada the priest, so that there should be officers in the house of the Lord over every man who is demented and considers himself a prophet, and that you should put him in prison and in the stocks. Now therefore, why have you not rebuked Jeremiah of Anathoth, who makes himself a prophet to you? For he has sent to us in Babylon, saying, This captivity is long. Build houses and dwell in them. Plant gardens and eat their fruit. Now Zephaniah the priest read this letter in the hearing of Jeremiah the prophet. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, whenever Jeremiah speaks, that's good to see, is that it's always preceded with the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, Send to all those in captivity, saying, Thus says the Lord concerning Shemaiah the Nehelamite, because Shemaiah has prophesied to you, and I have not sent him, and he has caused you to trust in a lie. Therefore, thus says the Lord, Behold, I will punish Shemaiah the Nehelamite and his family. He shall not have anyone to dwell among this people, nor shall he see the good that I will do for my people, says the Lord, because he has taught rebellion against the Lord. So this letter is in response to Jeremiah's prophecy in verses 1 through 14 that this character, Shemaiah, is sending back and saying, throw him in jail, he's a nut job. And this is the Lord's response, is a letter from Jeremiah to the captives in Babylon. It says, guys, Shemaiah and his children are going to be wiped out. He's not even going to have any kids to come back to Jerusalem. So, in that situation, who do you listen to? I'm in Babylon. This guy's in captivity with me. I may even know him. Or I'm going to walk around to some, or I'm going to listen to some guy who's walking around in Jerusalem with yokes around his neck. And he looks and he smells kind of funny. And people are beating up on him all the time. So who do I listen to? I mean, this guy's, I mean, he's got it. He's, you know, he's good looking. He's here. You know, he's well dressed. He's, and this other guy. Yeah. So who do I listen to? I mean, this guy's telling me that we're going to be back in 2 years, and this guy's got his doom and gloom message all the time. And who do I listen to? God was encouraging them in this first part of Jeremiah's letter to love one another. He was encouraging them to be a community of hope. If you think about it, what he was asking them to be was a community of hope. Have families. Plant gardens. Build houses. Love one another. See, because what happens when we start feeling threatened? Love doesn't come very easily, does it? When we start feeling like maybe we're going to lose out on something, love doesn't come very easily. God was asking them to be a community of hope. Instead, they were being encouraged by the others to just stay loose and sell short. You know, we'll be back soon. Can you imagine, after 2 years, and they're waiting around in Babylon, and they've followed these prophets who said, we'll be back, don't worry about it, we'll be back. Can you imagine how their hearts must have sank when they didn't go home? Proverbs 13:12 says, hope deferred makes the heart sick. And without that long view, their hearts, as well as ours, can become bitter and unloving towards one another. When we don't have that hope, when we don't have that sense of future. But because they have God's word that they will be there for some time and that the Lord has not forgotten them, they can be comforted. They have a hope. They have a future. Well, it's not one that I want. It's not one that I would have picked for myself. But what I can understand is God knows where I am. that he has a hope for me. He has a future for me beyond this. And that he has a hope and a future for the people beyond this. And so while I would not have necessarily picked this particular life for myself, what I have is the life of God in me. And so I can have hope and I can have a future. But it requires a willingness to see reality and to place faith ultimately in the Lord. You know? I don't know if seven of them after 2 years, did they listen to Jeremiah? Did they, well, you know, okay, he was wrong, so maybe you're right. There's no record that there was any converts in the entirety of Jeremiah's ministry. Some people hold on to desperately to a deception, simply because they don't want to hold on, they don't want to get rid of it, and so they begin to lose hope. They don't see reality; they make their own. But when there's a willingness to see the extent of God's word, that they're there because of promised judgment, and Jeremiah's track record is without fail, then they could turn and see. And I hold on to this scripture so much. Romans 15:4. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope. So I can come into the Word of God, and I can say, okay, Lord, you're coming soon. And I can be confident that you're coming soon. You know what soon means. I don't. Soon to me is in the next 5 minutes. I've only got 70 some odd years, and 50 some of them are gone. So soon would be okay today. But at the same time, I also have the patience and comfort of scriptures, and so I have hope because it says, absent from the body, present with the Lord. I have the patience and comfort of scriptures because I see that in the most desperate of situations, I know that the Lord has a hope and a future for me even beyond this. That this is not the end, that there's something beyond. Because Scripture tells me so. Jesus gave us that same sense of hope and a future when he told his disciples that he was going ahead to prepare a place for us. You know, that was 2,000 years ago. Guys, I'm going to prepare a place for you, but don't worry, you're not orphans. I will never abandon you. I will never leave you. I'm going to send you the Spirit. Or the Father is going to send you the Spirit. The Father, Son, and Spirit are going to dwell in you if you follow his commands, and we're going to pour out our love upon you, and you're going to know that we're here. You just keep walking after us. You have that straight and that narrow path with us, and you will absolutely know that we're pouring out our love upon you. So I have that hope in that future. And if we have that hope, we know our future. And it's a very good future. God, we thank you so much. You're gracious and you're good, and you're good all the time. And I thank you for this wonderful passage that I know we've all learned, and sometimes it kind of rolls off of our mouth, but Lord, I pray that this would be one of those scriptures that just burrows so deep in our hearts and into our conscience that, God, it's something that we live. Lord, I pray that we would become a community of hope, that we would build houses and plant gardens and have families as we wait for your return. Lord, even as the rest of the world just explodes around us, as we see wars and rumors of wars, as we see famines and pestilence, and as we see earthquakes, and we see that these are the beginnings of the end of time. Lord, as we see men just threatening each other with annihilation. God, as we see moral decline, more and more not being able to rely upon anyone to hold up any sense of goodness or virtue. So, Lord, we see ourselves very much like those in Jerusalem during the days of Babylon. we see ourselves very much like those in the days of Jesus and in the days of the book of Acts of the Holy Spirit. And so, Lord, as we look around, we can be desperate. We can be fearful. Or we can know that we have a future and a hope, and you've never abandoned us, Lord, that you speak peace into our lives. And for these things, we exalt you, and we praise you, and we love you. Yes, God. And God, we just want to follow after you with all of our heart. Thank you, Jesus.